Let's open our Bibles once again to Psalm 33. I'm going to begin there in just a little bit this morning. Psalm 33. We're continuing our study on fearing the Lord. We've gone through a number of things already, and we still have a good bit of material ahead of us to cover. You know, as we've been studying the fear of the Lord, we've mostly been looking at aspects of the fear of the Lord that you might call more negative. For example, we've talked about how negative aspects of fear affect an unbeliever and how unbelievers should have this terror fear of the Lord. And we have said as well that because they are unbelievers, it means they have no faith, they are not able to experience the positive aspects of the fear of the Lord that we're going to begin talking about this morning. Because they do not have faith, I think John Murray's term is very appropriate. Remember, he said that what they experience is unbelieving, anxious dread. And that is very true of the unbeliever. When they behold the greatness of God, when they see God in His glory and His awesome majesty, they experience that unbelieving, anxious dread. It's a panic, a worry, a terror only that they experience. Now, not every unbeliever experiences that. Some, the Bible tells us in foolishness, try to tell themselves that they don't have to be afraid when they think about God. They don't need fear. Either God isn't going to do anything about their sin, or there's no God to fear. Now, believers also experience this terror fear. It is not unbelieving, and it should not be anxiety-producing in us. But we do experience this terror fear, if you will. On the one hand, we should fear God whenever we behold His awesome majesty, His greatness. When we think about how great the Lord is, we should have a level of fear. And that fear, as Welch calls it, the terror fear. Remember, I had on the spectrum over here, we have the terror fear, and over here we have worship fear, or another word for that can be trust, we're going to talk about today. This terror fear in the believer is never going to go away. Now, there's a sense in which it becomes less as the trust increases. But here's why I say it'll never go away, and some of us have talked about this. In heaven, are we going to have this terror fear? Well, we'll have at least some of that because we will never be on the same level as God. We will never be peers. You know, you and I are peers, okay? With God, we will never be peers. Now, some of the terror fear that we have is definitely going to go away. For example, when we think about another reason for terror fear is the fear of consequences. That if we sin, God says, even to His children, that He will do something about that. Now, when we are in heaven, that goes away completely. Why? Because we don't sin anymore. You know, what a wonderful day that's going to be, right? When we don't sin anymore, when I don't sin anymore. Yes, I'll be happy when you don't sin anymore. That'll be nice. But, oh, I'll be so happy when I don't sin anymore. And then that source of terror fear will be completely gone. Another thing, as John Murray said, you know, you should be afraid when you have reason to be afraid. When you sin, you should be afraid. Think with me for a minute about a little girl going to the park with her father. And when they get there, Dad says, "Honey, you can run about and play. But there's some rules. Don't go beyond those trees over there because I want to make sure I can see you. And don't go into the street. Otherwise, have fun." Okay, so she's playing, and as children are wont to do, She happens to look on the other side of the street, and there's some pretty flowers over there. And she convinces herself, you know, I want to pick those for mommy or something, you know. She's figuring out, you know, some good reasons for sinning, yeah. So she makes a beeline for those flowers. Now remember, they're across the street. Well, as she's on her way, hightailing it to the flowers, all of a sudden, right before she gets to the street, you know what happens. Dad scoops her up. And it is time for them now to go home so that he can apply some fatherly love according to Hebrews 12. And on the way home, she should have a healthy fear of her father because she did not fear him before. Our relationship to our Heavenly Father is like that. But there are some more positive aspects, a lot more, to the fear of God. This phrase, the fear of God, for us is kind of an odd one, isn't it? I mean, think about fearing God. When we know the Bible says so much about His love, His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness, all these things that seem to be opposites of fear. You know, we should trust Him. We should have faith in Him. We should love Him. But there are positive aspects of the fear of God, even though that sounds like kind of a negative phrase. It really isn't when you come to understand it biblically. Remember, we've said that believers have received new hearts. Those new hearts are expanded. We're able to experience the full spectrum of the fear of God, all the way from terror fear to this idea of trust or worship fear and everything in between. We have that ability as believers, which unbelievers don't have. They don't have that new heart that can experience that full range. Only believers have that. When we read Scripture and we study Scripture on the fear of God, which is what we're doing here in this series, is trying to wrap our minds around that full range so that we know what it is and what it looks like and what the fear of God ought to, how it ought to manifest itself in the life of a believer. And so for the next probably 3 weeks, the study on trust, I thought, okay, I'll do that in one lesson. And early in the week, I realized, well, that's going to be two lessons. And then yesterday, as I'm trying to, you know, put the final touches, I realized I've got way too much material still. So it's going to be three lessons. And we'll see. Lord willing, it might be more, but I don't know. But that's a good thing, and you should appreciate that. Not that it's being drug out or anything, but that I'm not speaking a million miles an hour and try to cram it all into one, which I used to do sometimes. But we're going to talk about this aspect of trust, this positive aspect to the fear of God, if you want to look at them that way. Some negative aspects, positive aspects, but all good, right? Trusting God is a part of our faith in God, and we know that, right? And sometimes you can use faith and trust as synonyms. But you can even take faith and break it down and say trust is a part of that, because you also have some other things in faith that trust responds to, but faith actually has to believe certain things. So sometimes we use the term trust or believe or faith, and we use those as synonyms. But really, if you break faith down, you've got trust and you've got belief in there. There's certain things we have to believe and certain content. And then, of course, it's that relationship of trust in the Lord. So trust is a part of our faith in God. That's why unbelievers can't experience these positive aspects to the fear of God. They don't have faith. Faith is what enables us to trust God when we think about His greatness. Remember, we said that the fear of God is how a person responds to the greatness of God. When they behold, when they contemplate His greatness, the fear of God is that response. For the unbeliever, it's limited. to just terror fear. For the believer, it also includes this idea of trust. What about when we face consequences for our sin? You know, whenever we are not walking with the Lord and we're disobeying Him, we're not walking in the ways that He's laid out for us in His Word. And then, you know how it just strikes you at some point? It's like, God's probably going to do something about this. You know, the Hebrews 12, right? I know He loves me, and because He loves me, He is going to discipline me. He's going to chastise me. He's going to teach me to stop sinning. How do you handle that? Well, it's by faith. You know what Hebrews 12 says, that He loves you. That's why He does that. It's not because He just loses His temper every so often, like, okay, John, you've gone far enough now, that's it. I'm clobbering you. That isn't how our Heavenly Father works. You know, and as I think about it, how sometimes I sin and, you know, and then I abuse 1 John 1:9, you know, I confess my sin and then I go on and do it again, right? And the Lord is very patient sometimes. But then there comes a point when He's like, okay, time for discipline. And He does, because He loves me. And because it's by faith that I believe that He does that because He loves me. It's by faith that I believe that the Scriptures are true, that they're telling me the truth about it. Well, what about when I face all these other sources of terror that are in the world around me? How do you face those? How is it that you continue to trust God to see you through those? Well, it's by faith. You know some things about God that enables you to continue trusting in Him. And all of that is a part of fearing the Lord. You see, whenever a cause for fear intersects your life, you're faced with a choice. It's like you come to a fork in the road. And one way is, Lord, I'm going to trust You through this. I'm going to follow You. This looks really scary. I can't see how You're going to get me through this. But You said You will, and I'll trust You. That's one way. The other way, sadly we do too often, is where either we trust in ourselves, our own abilities, our own skills, our own smarts, whatever it might be, and, you know, I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to make this work. I found some way to make it work, and what that some way often is an idol, right? Where we're trusting in something else or someone else to help us face this threat. And so it's through the fear of Yahweh that we will learn to no longer live in terror of whatever dread might come upon us. It's through this fear of God. We're going to learn to entrust our safekeeping to Him. Confident trust is anchored in God's character. Confident trust, which is a part of the fear of God, it's a synonym even for the fear of God. It is anchored in God's character. By faith, we can both fear Him and trust Him. You see, there's that aspect that He will always be God and I will never be God. And I will fear Him always in some way. Because of His greatness that I will always behold forever and ever. And we will not ever be peers. But I can trust Him. The one who is awesome in majesty. When I get to see Him with my eyes in heaven. And I see how great and majestic He is that you know, for all of the wonderful teaching in Scripture, and I see Him with my own eyes, and all the Scriptures now really come to life in ways that they hadn't yet, because I'm like, okay, boy, do I get it now. And like Isaiah and John, you know, I'm going to fall down on my face. But it's that same one that I'm going to be compelled to move toward. And I'm not going to see all his glory and run from him. That's what we find believers, what they do is they behold all of his glory and they might fall down on their face, but they don't run. Not away. Because there's that aspect of trust where they move toward him. They stay. It's like, okay, I know you're mighty and holy and majestic. And I have a great deal of fear when I behold your majesty, O God. But there's nowhere else I want to be. I want to be here with you. And we can have confidence in that because of the things we know about him. By faith, we can hold both fear and trust together in our heart. Why? Because of who he is. These expanded new hearts we have, Jeremiah 24:7 says that we do know him. Having new hearts, we know him. That's the John 10, right? My sheep hear my voice. They know me. They know my voice. We know him. We know things about him, and we're continuing to grow in our knowledge of him. We want to know more and more about him. In that way, we can experience all the richness on the spectrum between fear and trust. So first, trust is a necessary part of fearing God. Trust is a necessary part of fearing God. Here in Psalm 33, verses 16 and 17, one of the things that the writer points out there is that kings are not saved by mighty armies. And then he goes on, you see a little chain here. Mighty armies are not saved by great strength. And then he adds, mighty armies aren't saved by great horses either. Back in that day, that's where you put your trust. You put your trust as an army in the might of your men. You put your trust in the mighty horses that they rode, that pulled their chariots, that, you know, drove into battle. But the psalmist tells us God's world doesn't work that way. People might think that, but that's not how God's world works. You see, it's very different. The difference in God's world is that what makes the difference is fearing God, fearing the Lord. And he says Yahweh looks with favor upon those who fear him. What the psalmist is doing here, and we look at verses 18 to 22, is he's going to open up for us a believer's heart. So it's like, you know, he gets a believer's heart, and I don't mean the thing that pumps blood, but the inner man. He takes that heart, and he's like, okay, let's cut this open, and let's look in there, and we want to see what does believing fear look like, the fear of the Lord in a believer, in a Christian, or we would say a Christian. In the New Testament times. What does that look like? And that's what we want to see. Look at verse 18. Psalm 33, verse 18. Behold, the eye of Yahweh is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for Yahweh. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him, because we trust in his holy name, his reputation, that is. Let thy loving kindness, O Yahweh, be upon us, according as we have hoped in thee. So as the psalmist is saying here, okay, I want to dissect the inner man of a believer. I want to open it up. The heart of a man or woman who loves the Lord, who fears the Lord. I want to open that up. And let's look at what believing fear looks like. And so what he's doing here is shows us first, believing fear is made up of hope. He talks about that, verse 18, those who hope for his loving kindness. It looks confidently to God's faithful love to provide the help that's needed. When believers face threats, and like in that day, facing, you know, enemies, armies. Their strength is not found, their salvation is not found in their strength, their horse's strength. It's found in fearing God. And so fearing God hopes, they hope for His loving kindness. They hope for the help that He's going to provide, that He promises to provide. Believing fear, another thing it's made up of, is waiting for the Lord to provide that help. So here, it's like He opens up this little treasure chest and He's looking at each of these precious stones that make up a believer's fear. There's that aspect of hope. Now He talks about waiting for the Lord, waiting on the Lord. Now, waiting for the Lord, we can see how this intersects what we're talking about. It requires faith and fear. Why does it require faith? Okay, have you ever had to wait on the Lord? Wait for Him to answer your prayers? It's hard sometimes, right? You pray, and 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 you pray. And that's just today. And then tomorrow, same thing. Okay, and you just, days, and weeks, and months, and years. It takes faith, right? To not give up. Then why does it take fear? Why would I say that? Well, how do you respond when it seems that God isn't responding? How do you handle that? I'm pretty sure I'm probably not the only one, but I can get frustrated. I can get angry. You know, or maybe you start to worry. You start saying things to yourself, well, why pray? Right? The Lord doesn't hear. He's not listening to me. He doesn't like me. You know we do. Well, what fear does for us is it says that it reminds us that we need to submit ourselves humbly to His timetable. In His plan. You think about, you know, I think where this can bug us the most sometimes is when we're praying for other people. And Lord, you know, they need help. You really need to work on them, right? And that's okay, I mean, to pray that in the right spirit. I mean, we should be praying for each other. But when it affects us, you know, their bad behavior, and we need to remember and humble ourselves before the Lord and say, you know, Lord, You're God and I'm not. I need to remember that. And as God, You have Your own plan. And so my plan for the other person is that this is number one. This is where you need to be working. And I need to remember that I'm not God and I need to hush. Because it might not be number one in His plan. And you know what? It might not even be on His plan. He might plan to take them home before He gets to whatever it is we think He really needs to get to. But, and you know, our calendar rarely lines up with His. I don't know if you've noticed that. He's God and we're not. And He actually knows the right calendar to work with, if you will. He knows the right timing of events. He knows the right timing of Him pouring out His Spirit and working on that specific thing. He's working all of these things together and He's making everything intersect and all the people in your life and all the events in your life and everything, it's all working together and it's way bigger than we can imagine. And so, we have to humbly accept His calendar. The third thing is we dig around in the believer's heart here and we look at another Jim, this believing fear is focused on God's character. He talks in here about God's loving kindness. He talks about how God is our help and our shield and His holy name. You see, those are all elements of His character, God's character, and it's focused on God's character. And one of the things he says here is that God personally is our help and our shield. Now, we translate that into He will dispense help to us. He will hand us a shield. Here, I got a really good shield. Use that. That's not what he says. God personally is our shield. But what does that mean? That means that he positions himself between us and what threatens us. Think about that. God is our shield. He stands between us and what it is that threatens us. Now, what's the most glorious example of that ever? Christ on the cross, right? What did he do? He had himself suspended between God, who had great wrath, toward whom? Us on earth. And Jesus positioned himself, if you will, and there's that imagery, as a shield. And as a shield, he personally absorbed the full wrath of God. As he poured the wrath that was due for me and you, and he poured it out on Christ, because he was made sin for us, and he died in our place, and he became the shield. So think in terms and pay attention to what, like, these psalmists are saying. And it's so wonderful how somebody so far removed, if you will, in time from the cross, way before the cross, is talking about God himself, Yahweh, being our shield, positioning himself between us and what threatens us. Because he knew that one day his wrath would have to be poured out. And as he poured it out, he positioned his son between us and his wrath. Another thing we find in the believer's heart, this believing fear rejoices in God. Now, after what I just told you, I hope you have hearts full of rejoicing, right? And you can't wait till we get to our next song and rejoice together, right? And rejoice together at the Lord's table. And you think about what Jesus did for us. This fear rejoices in God. And we're actually going to talk about later, one of the positive aspects of the fear of God is worship. You've heard me use Welch's term over and again, worship fear. And we're going to have one or maybe more lessons on worship and how that is another synonym, if you will, for the fear of God. And the psalmist here uses this. This is one of the elements of a believer's fear. He rejoices in God. You see, as he thinks about who God is, and we need to do that more. Do you ever sit and wonder, you know, how could these people write such wonderful songs? You know, Christian songs today, the Psalms back then, you know, hymns back in, you know, Wesley and Watts and all those, their day. How did they write stuff like that? Now, you know, there's a sense in which they have a gift for poetry. And that all that goes in that. But they spent a lot of time thinking about God. They spent a lot of time thinking about his word, meditating on it, chewing on it, absorbing it. And we need to do that, kind of like I was doing just a second ago, talking about Jesus being our personal shield. We need to think about things like that. You might not write a song or a poem as a result, but your heart would filled with such joy that you will want to worship him. And that's what we need to be doing. That's what he says a believer's fear does. Doesn't it sound funny? Fear leads us to rejoicing. Humanly speaking, we don't think that way. That doesn't sound right. But it is what the Bible tells us is true about a believer's fear. They think about God and they rejoice. And then one more thing. He talks about how this fear trusts in God's reputation. Verse 21, after saying our heart rejoices in him, because we trust. And there's that aspect of trust. We trust in his holy name. And really all of this, you can say it rolls up into trust. But trust is also a part of that. Because we trust in his holy name, his holy reputation. His reputation is not like the reputation of men. It is unique. It is set apart. So godly fear can hope wait and rejoice because it trusts God's character. Holy fear can hope, wait, and rejoice because it trusts God's character. There's a beautiful passage, we won't turn there, but Isaiah 12, verse 2, where Isaiah talks about a future day. He says that there's going to come a day when God will save a remnant of His people Israel. And what's going to happen, there, you know how in days gone by, the majority of them in most generations were unbelievers. And how, you know, whether it's just coming out of Egypt, when they've been in the land, you know, think Jeremiah here, right? You know, and the things that Isaiah and Ezekiel and all these guys had to deal with. A lot of unbelievers, but that's going to be different one day. They will then, when He saves them, they're going to express their confident trust. And I quote them here, they'll say, "I will trust and not be afraid." They're not going to turn to their idols as they had in the past. They're not going to trust in their armies, their horses, whatever. They will trust and not be afraid. Why? Well, they're also going to explain why. They're going to say, "Because Yahweh, Yahweh is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation." And they say it that way. Your English translations will have "Lord God" typically there. And both of those are in caps, meaning that it's the personal name Yahweh. That's what they're going to declare. You know, right now, the reason why most translations don't put the name Yahweh in there is because the Jews got to a point where they were so overly cautious about taking the Lord's name in vain, Yahweh. Some translated it Jehovah. They're so overly cautious about that they stopped. And they would no longer read that. When they read the scriptures, they have what is written, the Kethev, and then what is to be read, Kore, in Hebrew. And in the margin, it'll tell them what to read. So when they see the name Yahweh in scripture, they won't say it. They'll say Adonai, Lord. But there's coming a day, Isaiah tells us, when they will say, "Yahweh, Yahweh, He's my help and my salvation." Why? Because they're going to recognize Him as their personal God, who is also the covenant-keeping God. The one who forever keeps His covenant. Yahweh is His covenant name. He introduces Himself to His people as Yahweh, I am. That timelessness speaks to His character. He doesn't change. If He's made a covenant, He will always keep that covenant. And He has made a covenant with us. And in particular, the new covenant we'll talk a little more about. And so by saying God's name twice, they emphasize His character as the covenant-keeping God. Fearing God means that you trust Him. Trusting Him drives out all other fears. So we said first that trust is a necessary part of fearing God. Now second, trust flows from an active faith in God's character. Trust flows from an active faith in God's character. So we've been talking about faith. We've been talking about God's character. Now we're kind of pulling all that together. And let's go back to the little girl in the park. Okay, so on a subsequent occasion, Dad takes her to the park again. And this time, she rightly fears Him. Still in her mind, feeling fatherly love on her backside probably. And she now has no problem. I'm not going into the street. So she's off playing. And all of a sudden, a big dog comes running up toward her, barking and growling. And what does the little girl do? Runs straight to Dad's arms, right? Now, wait a minute. This is the guy who chastised her, and that wasn't fun. That was painful. Does that make sense? Really, does it? Why would she run to somebody who hurt her? No, hurt her in the sense of loving discipline to teach her. But it hurt. Why did she run to him? Well, she does know that he is far greater than she is, and he has the ability to carry out his promise of discipline. But she knows something else about him too. Yes, he is greater than her. And in that, if you will, and I'm using the term loosely for a human dad, greatness, he's greater than she is. That's what I mean. She knows something about him, something else. That he has the ability to protect her. And he has the will to protect her. In fact, he has promised, I'll protect you. If you're ever afraid, you come here. She knows that. See, she knows something about her dad. That he will protect her. So, and, you know, she may have wanted to run when it came time for discipline. But this time she's running to him because she needs his protection and she knows he will protect her. And you see, for me, this has been the most helpful picture for the fear of God. A child walking with their dad and fearing consequences for disobedience. But fearing him in the sense of, he's big enough to protect me. That if a dog comes after me, I'm jumping into his arms. And I know he will protect me. That's helpful to me. Now, what makes the difference is twofold. Why does she treat her dad that way and not just any guy on the street? Well, it's twofold. First, she knows the character of her dad. That's important. She knows that he can and will protect her. She knows his character. But the second thing is, not just the character of the father, but the trust of the child in the father's character. Her trust in his character. That is important. That's what I want us to come away with in our study of the fear of God. To hold both of these, fear and trust, hold them dear in our hearts. In every man, God inspires fear. But in his children, he inspires trust. And for us to hold both of those dear. Because, you know, sometimes we err on the side of, you know, only the trust, if you will, and then we sin too easily. And we don't think about, I need to fear him. He will chastise me. And then sometimes we err on the side of just fear, terror, fear. And we forget that he loves us, that he's made promises to us that he cannot change. He will always carry out those promises. He will always fulfill them. And so he inspires in us trust. You know, when we think about his character, on the one hand we have, you know, sovereignty, holiness, righteousness, justice, wrath, you know, for the child of God, discipline. But that's not all we know about God, is it? We know a lot more. Our God is not like, you know, pagan gods where, you know, they're sitting up there, you know, Mount Olympus or wherever, and they get mad at us and clobber us. We know something about the one true God because in addition to all those things I listed, his character is love, compassion, mercy, grace, forgiveness, faithfulness. We can go on, right? That's our Father. That is what he's like. And the believer knows those things and should be trying to remember them, to know them better, so that they impact us. So yes, we do have a healthy fear of our Father in heaven, that he does take sin seriously. And if you're like me, there are times where you really need that reminder. You know, whenever you find yourself, you know, you sin and you sin and you sin, and you're just not really making headway and you're not really working as hard on it as you ought to. You need to remind yourself, you know, God takes sin seriously. I might not, but he does. but also that he's faithful to his promises. He protects his children. Let's close with a look at Psalm 31. So turn back a couple pages in your Bible to Psalm 31. And I want to step through this quickly. And as I do, I want you to watch for how David talks about his trust in the Lord, how finding refuge in the Lord and trusting in the Lord's character, and all of that's going to be then rolled up into the fear of God in verse 19. Now, before we begin, you need to know that what David is facing here is some kind of threat from his enemies. And it seems like his greatest fear at the moment that we glean from this is that in some way they will put him to shame. We don't know exactly what that is. David knows what being put to shame is, right? And he rightly recoils from it. He doesn't want to be put to shame. But his fear in God results in great confidence. Psalm 31, verse 1. In thee, O Yahweh, I have taken refuge. See the notes of trust here? Refuge? Let me never be ashamed. In thy righteousness, deliver me. There's another reason for him to trust. He knows God will do that. Incline thine ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Hear me. Hear my prayers. Be thou to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. See, just seeping with trust. For thou art my rock and my fortress. For thy name's sake, thou wilt lead me and guide me. Thou wilt pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For thou art my strength. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O Yahweh, God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols. And then here, if you hadn't picked it up yet, he says it straight out. But I trust in Yahweh. And like the other psalmist, I will rejoice and be glad in thy loving kindness, because thou hast seen my affliction. Thou hast known the troubles of my soul. He's very close to us. The Lord, our Father, is near to us. And thou hast not given me over into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large place. Be gracious to me, O Yahweh, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, and my soul, my body also. You know, we sometimes think, David, you know, he's this super Christian, you know, or super believer, and, you know, and he just kind of bops through life, and everything is fine, and I trust in the Lord, and we think that. We think that of Paul and those guys. That's not what we find here. You see what he said? My eye is wasted away from grief. I've cried so much, it feels like my eyes have melted away. They're worn out. I mean, have you cried so much that your eyes hurt? And that happens. My soul, my body also. He just doesn't have any strength. He's wept so much. He's grieved so much. He goes on, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away. So he's got, you know, double whammy, right? People on the outside causing me grief. I'm weeping over that. And then I just make it worse. I sin, and I'm grieving over that. You know, fortunately, the Lord Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn over sin. Because it's hard. It'll wear you out. And that's what he's saying. Because of all of my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I mean, how hard that must be. You know, you're walking down your street and your neighbors, they see you coming and they duck indoors, you know. They act like they don't see you. How hard that would be. I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel. In other words, you throw it away and don't think about it again. For I've heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. But as for me, and here again, I trust in thee, O Yahweh. I say, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. There's that calendar again, right? Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. I mean, think about that. This idea of trust. That God has us in His hand. Not only all of His plans for us, but our safekeeping. Can you think of another scripture where God says something about us being in His hand? John's Gospel. You with me yet? Chapter 10. Talking about the Good Shepherd and all. And what does Jesus promise? No one can snatch us from Jesus' hand. As if that's not enough, right? He says, okay, if that's not enough for you, guess what? Nobody can snatch you out of my Father's hand either. Isn't that beautiful? We have that. That's the trust we have in our God. He makes those kind of promises to us and keeps them. Verse 16, make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me in thy loving kindness. See all these character references here? Let me not be put to shame, O Yahweh, for I call upon thee. Let the wicked be put to shame. In other words, let it bounce back on them. They try to shame me. Let it fall on them. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be dumb. In other words, you know, when they end up in hell, may they be silent, realizing their how wrong they are. Those which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. And then, verse 19, where he pulls all this wonderful truth together and rolls it up into the fear of God. How great is thy goodness which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee, which thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in thee before the sons of men. Thou dost hide them in the secret place of thy presence from the conspiracies of man. Thou dost keep them in secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be Yahweh, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou didst hear the voice of my supplications when I cried to thee. Oh, love Yahweh, all you His godly ones. Yahweh preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in Yahweh. So what David does here is he takes trusting the Lord, that idea of refuge, being in His hand, all of that, and he makes it a synonym for fearing God. Or you could take all that and roll it up, and it's the fear of God. You see how the connection, the necessary connection there is between this idea of trust and fear, the fear of God? And he pulls all that together. It's not just a matter of terror or fear. It's trust as well. A significant part of fearing God for believers is for us to trust Him. How can we trust Him? I don't know if you noticed this. He said in verse 18, how great is what? Thy goodness. Talk about God's greatness, and he says, okay, because God is great, His goodness is great. That is His good that He does to me and He will do to me. How great is His goodness. Did that grab your heart when we read through that? It says, how great is thy goodness which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee. Have you thought about that? That God's goodness, that He's been, through all of time, been adding to that big storehouse, and out of that He does good to you. Have you thought about it that way? Beautiful pictures, right? And that's what that David tells us here. That He's stored up goodness for us. So if you ever think God is stingy, and I know sometimes we do, right? Remember that storehouse. Big storehouse of goodness for us. And I look forward to the day in heaven when He just opens the doors and floods us, right? All that goodness just pours out. And the rest of it, we get all the rest of it. His greatness instills in us fear. His goodness instills in us trust. So I encourage you, widen your hearts to take all of this in. Because if you're saved, your heart has room for it. It has room for both fear and trust. And by faith, that idea of terror, it grows in trust, into trust. Fear grows into trust. The fear won't go completely away. But there comes a point where, yes, you fear God, but when you think fear, you don't think terror so much as you think trust. Like the little girl again, remember? When she's threatened, she doesn't stop and think, no, you know, what should I do here? This big dog's coming and barking and probably bite me and might kill me. And what should I do? I mean, there's Dad, there's these other. No, it's just instinctual, right? Because she knows that's Dad. He'll take care of me. She doesn't even have to think about it because she knows him. He loves us with an unfailing covenant love. By the new covenant, Jesus has made God's unfailing love ours. That storehouse belongs to us. Did you ever think about that? God's laying up in there, storing up in there all that goodness. And you know, that's yours if you're a believer. It's mine. Well, we get to share all that. And there's more than enough to go around. That happened because Jesus effected the new covenant. He made God's love, His unfailing love, He made it ours. He put it onto our account now. He put our names on the deed. At the cross, we see the severity of God. He poured out His wrath on His Son. He takes sin seriously. Somebody has to be punished for it. And the choice is either us in eternity, in hell forever, or Jesus bearing it on the cross. And for the believer, Jesus has already borne it on the cross fully. But at the cross, we also see those other aspects of His covenant love, His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness. You know, that the Hebrew term, you know, chesed, you know, the loving kindness, the steadfast love of God. All of that together was there manifested to us on the cross. And by that He forgave our sins. How good is our God? With David, we should say, how great is Thy goodness that You've stored up for us. How great is Your goodness. Well, as we think about the Lord's table in that new covenant, remember that the Lord's table reminds us in the cup that Jesus effected the new covenant in His blood. When He shed His blood, He made the new covenant active. And He made all of God's goodness ours.